Good morning. I wonder if we might turn in the scriptures. There are Bibles in the seats ahead of you, or however you wish to follow along. You could use the take-home paper that's in your bulletin. But we want to look at Titus chapter 3 and continue our study this morning in Titus. Titus chapter 3, we're going to read the first 8 verses of that chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. I don't know about you, but I am a man in need of reminders. Every now and again, a message pops up on my computer that says, I've got a luncheon appointment. I have an app on my phone that sends me a reminder from Duolingo that I've not been practicing my Portuguese. And actually, one came up very recently saying, these reminders don't seem to be working. I was reminded so many times this week, in so many ways, that I'm not any longer going to be able to pay cash on the Pike, that I finally went to get my transponder. And there I stood in line for 2 hours behind 45 other people who evidently needed reminders, like myself. And now it behooves Paula to remind me to put it on the windshield. I'm a man who needs reminders. How about you? Do you find reminders helpful? Do you find you need reminders every now and again? Sometimes we want new information. We want insights that are fresh, when what we really need is reminders. So we come here to this passage of Scripture, and what we realize immediately is that Paul is instructing Titus to remind the Cretan believers about some very important matters. First, because they are important matters. Secondly, because important matters are easily forgotten when they're not reinforced by life. We've already learned that the Cretans were a rough, wild, and rebellious people. Their values and their ways were rather uncivilized and immoral. They were far amiss of Christian principles and ways. Every day, Cretan believers lived with temptations and practices in their face that contradicted the teachings of Jesus. Our culture is becoming, sad to say, Cretan-like. And it's also amiss of Christian principles and values. And every day it seems that we're bombarded with immoral and unjust temptations and practices. It's this secular society of ours, we say. But it's so much that, in fact, it's very easy to be lulled into acceptance of these ways and forget what God has told us about life. Memory can serve as a motivation. Wouldn't you agree? Memory can serve as a motivation. This past week, we've been celebrating a lot of birthdays in our family. And our granddaughter had a birthday, and her sister asked me to roller skate with her. Immediately, my mind went to the place where in my teens, we used to gather monthly for what they called a roller rally. Christians from a number of different churches, Christian young people gathered for a roller rally at a rink in Norwood, Mass. And we would roller skate the whole evening, and somewhere in the middle of the evening, we'd sit in the middle of the rink, and there would be a gospel message presented to us. A lot of youth accepted Christ at those roller rallies. But that's where my mind went. As soon as she said, "Hey, Chief, will you roller skate with me?" And so that motivated me, that memory, to lace up the roller skates. And I did survive. But how often, for you, is a memory served as a motivation? We can all benefit from the memories that God has given us. But do they prompt us in some way or another? In our passage this morning, as we said, Paul instructs Titus to remind the Cretan believers of some important things. And the interesting thing is he's not just reminding Titus to remind the Cretan believers. He's saying, "Titus, I want you to tell the Cretan believers these things, but God, in his infinite wisdom, is preserving what Paul writes for you and me today. And we have the benefit of these reminders. And I suggest to you that these reminders are helpful to us and even essential for us." The first one that we see here is a reminder about our relationship with the world around us, beginning with authorities. And he says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient." Now, how does that strike you? To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. I immediately defend myself. If you're anything like me, you do the same. I think, well, I'm not leading a revolt of any sort. Of course I'm subject to the authorities and the rulers. Of course I'm obedient to them. But as I think about it more, rather than letting my mind go to the most extreme extent, I have to recognize there are times when I'm guilty of speeding. There are times when, you know, perhaps I might cheat on my taxes. I'm just saying rhetorically here, okay? Rhetorically. There are times when I might skip the permit and do it the way I think I'd like to get it done. There are times when I might litter the landscape. There are times when I might find myself using illegal drugs. There are times when I forget to put my seatbelt on. There are times when I move into that handicapped space, but only after been roller rallying. Kidding you. You see, all of us are guilty of disobeying authorities and being subject to the rulers in our lives. And we defend ourselves. We say, "Well, I'm not extreme about it. Maybe once in a while I might push the limits somewhat. How can you expect me to do otherwise? You know, the authorities, they don't always have it right, do they? Well, let me remind you that Rome was not sympathetic to the gospel. The Greek and the Roman cultures in the first century were indulgent and violent and opulent and irreverent and immoral. And in Crete, particularly, they were brutish and crude. So how could Paul expect Titus to remind those Cretan believers to be subject to those rulers and those authorities? What Paul was saying is that, in fact, you need, as believers, not to reluctantly or begrudgingly be subject. You need to voluntarily place yourself in subjection to them. You need to voluntarily obey them without being forced. He was saying not only that, but that you need to do whatever is good. Do you see that in the passage? It follows on. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, I suggest to you that that's the very same principle that Jesus himself taught when he called his disciples to be salt and light to the world. It's so pertinent for us today. When it comes to our personal, specific attitudes and behaviors, we need to be obedient to rulers and authorities, unless to do so would be to disobey God. We need to be good citizens. That's what's being called for here. Good citizenship. And I think it's so pertinent because even this past week, how often did we hear on the news about the predictions of violence and the aftermath of the elections? We need to be good citizens. In the city of man, as Augustine puts it, when he refers to what societies men build here on earth. And we need to be good citizens in the city of man, knowing that we as believers are first and foremost citizens in heaven. Because this world is sullied with sin, there's inevitably going to be an inclination on the part of believers to fight it or to flee it. And we see that, don't we? We see it all the time. Believers either fighting the society that they live in or fleeing it. I want to suggest to you that we're not given the prerogative to fight in worldly ways. Even perhaps as an example, to abuse political power for our own sake. A political power is not the key to solving America's problems. We can join causes that promote morality and justice, but we ought not to deceive ourselves to think that Christian virtues will ever characterize our secular society. Erwin Lutzer says, our so-called culture war is really a spiritual war. Hampton Keithley filled that out and said, our problems, now get this, our problems are not fundamentally abortion, trash television, and homosexuality. The roots of our cultural decay are spiritual. The source of our defilement as a society. It's spiritual. It's sin embedded in our hearts and minds. And that's the problem. And that's the problem we need to address. The issue of people being sin-controlled rather than spirit-controlled. No, we don't have the prerogative to fight. Nor does he give us the prerogative to flee, to isolate ourselves from society. And my dear ones, there are far too many Christians in this world that live essentially in Christian ghettos. They've severed every meaningful association with the world and virtually deserted it and then complain about its condition. They've created Christian counterparts for all of their social outlets, Christian sport leagues, Christian cruises, Christian radio, Christian network, Christian schools, Christian businessmen's associations. Now, none of these, in and of themselves, are bad. But if those are the only outlets by which we have connection with others around us, and they account for the large majority of our interactions, then we lose touch and opportunity to be a witness in the world as God has called us to be. And we yield the world to the evil one, don't we? Oh, dear one, please don't allow yourself to live in a Christian ghetto. We need to see the authority over us, the rulers, as not the ultimate authority, but as delegated authority, instruments in the hands of God himself. We submit not necessarily because they are worthy of our submission, but because by submitting to them, we're submitting to God and what he's taught us. These reactions to the world, are based in anger and in fear. And neither, Paul reminds us, neither is worthy of the believer. It wasn't worthy of the Cretan believer then. It's not worthy of believers now, here in Framingham today. Paul said, be ready to do whatever is good. Look at how he continues. He says, slander no one. He says, be peaceable, considerate, and humble or gentle. And those are a good description of how we should be characterized every morning when we leave our house for work or school. Humble, considerate, peaceable. But how often, from the perspective of the world, does the church come across in its dialogue as being gentle? Not often enough. Remember when God sent Judah into exile in Babylon? He told them through Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Let's not forget what Romans 13 and verse 1 says, also about submitting to authorities. Let's not forget what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, a parallel passage to this one, says about submitting to authorities and relating well to all people. There are times when we must choose to obey God rather than men. But we'd better be certain that those times are not simply a matter of seeking our own comfort or our own preferences. So Paul reminds the believers in Crete about the importance of their relationships with the world. And then the second thing he reminds them about through Titus is their past. Our past this morning. Verse 3. And our past, if we look at it objectively, dispassionately, our past should humble us before all men. In every station of life and in any condition, it should humble us as we look at the past in our life. There's no place in the household of faith for spiritual pride. No place at all for spiritual pride. We, just like the Cretan believers before us, we, you and I, today, were once in the same condition as the very people that we fear most or with whom we are the angriest. We were in the same condition. We were, as the scripture says here, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, in malice and envy, were hated and hating others. Now you hear that and you say, I don't really think I'd describe myself like that or in those terms at any time in my life. Well, let me use some other terms and see if we can better identify with them. Instead of foolish, let's refer to ourselves as irresponsible. Have we been irresponsible at some point? Nonsensical, silly, cavalier? Instead of disobedient, let's refer to that as persisting in our own way. Instead of deceived, going astray, unable or unwilling to accept realities. Malice, well, wanting to discredit others. Envy, jealous of another's fortune. Hated and hating, being offensive, judging, name-calling, dismissing people because we just don't like them. When we remember our past, and when we look at it in those kind of terms, I think we can identify with what Paul is saying. And it helps us. It humbles us and enables us to have compassion rather than revulsion for the rest of the world. And that is so critical. If outreach in the church is going to be meaningful, is it out of a heart of compassion for people who still struggle with sin-controlled lives that we reach out to them? Are we doing the job of outreach that we need? Or are we content to be who we are, just as we are, right now, without having others out there in our hearts and our minds to share the life that God has prepared, not just for us, but for them as well? If we don't remember our past, we won't reach out to others with the gospel. The third thing that Paul instructs Titus to remind them of is found in verses 4 through 7 in our passage. And it's God's work. God's work. You see, in those three or four verses, there's one primary verb, and it's repeated twice in verse 5. What does it say? It says, he saved us. He saved us. Causes you to say, saved us from what? Saved us from what? Well, he saved us from our debilitated and denigrated lives, our past, with its futilities, its lies, its disillusions, its sorrows, its regrets, our sin. And it's our sin that produced all those things in our lives. And I know it to be true. Because the scripture says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. I have, you have. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Is it no wonder? We've even fallen short of our best expectations of ourselves. None of us thinks that we are what we could be, what we maybe wanted to be. We've all fallen short of our best ideal self. Every one of us, let alone the standard of perfection that God has for us, that we might be holy. And he has saved us from it, from our sin that produced all of these shortcomings. Sin has marred our lives. It's left us short of our hopes, even our own standards and our potential. And he saved us. He saved us. You know what's wonderful about that? Vinny alluded to it last week. Vinny said, he didn't allude to it, he said it straight out. It's all his doing. All his doing. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't make a single contribution to our salvation. He saved us. I love that we're considering this passage on Reformation Sunday. Do you realize this is Reformation Sunday? The Sunday that celebrates when Martin Luther hammered those tenets on the Wittenberg door, making it clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not by any good works that we can do to earn God's favor, God's love, God's attention, our salvation. Strictly, his grace is what saves us. He did it in his kindness and in his mercy. He offered us a way out of our sin-controlled lives. How? How, you ask? Well, the text tells us. He did it by his appearing. Do you see it here? He did it by his appearing. It says, in fact, that when we were all these things, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, Paul said it earlier to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. He talks about the appearing of God. That's a reference to the incarnation. That's a reference to God coming to live among us, God taking on flesh, God with us, God Emmanuel, Jesus. That's what it is. That's how, in his kindness and mercy, he saved us from our sin-controlled lives, because Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. And yet, he went to the cross, hung upon it, giving up his life, his blood, as payment for your sin and mine. Payment that God rightfully deserved, because we have marred his creation. We have gone our own way. And we deserve to be separated from him. He is holy, whereas we are sinful. But Jesus paid the price of separation from a holy God for us. For us. And when he rose from the grave, it confirmed that God accepted his death upon the cross as payment for our sin and made it possible for us who are sinful to come into relationship with a holy God who is kind and merciful and loves us. Do we know it? Do we know it? And the Holy Spirit interested in God's work here. He came into our lives and rebirthed us. That's what the passage says. He rebirthed us. The scripture teaches in Jesus' words that we were born again when we accepted what God offered us in the way of a pardon. We were born again, and He made a new creation. He renewed us. He made a new creation out of us and continues to make new creations of us. He did this also that we, having been justified by His grace now, and we becoming heirs of His, will have hope of eternal life. This is the work of God that Paul instructs Titus to remind the Cretans of, and that we're reminded of this morning. God's pardon is available to us. God's pardon. And dear ones, we need it. It's an eternal issue. We need it. George Wilson was sentenced to die by hanging after he killed a guard while robbing the federal payroll. President Andrew Jackson, feeling gracious and merciful, decided to pardon him. Unbelievably, Wilson refused the pardon. The case became so legally confusing, in fact, that the Supreme Court had to make a ruling. So Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict, and this was the verdict that Marshall gave. A pardon, he said, is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the recipient. It has no value apart from that which the recipient gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. Do you get the point? Unless we accept the pardon that God offers us out of His kindness and mercy, that God's work provided for us, we, like George Wilson, will die. But we're talking about a spiritual death that is eternal. Have you accepted God's pardon to free you from a sin-controlled life and make it possible for you to have a spirit-controlled life of freedom and blessedness in Him? So three reminders that Paul instructs Titus to make to the Cretan believers, and that we have before us this morning. The first about our relations with the world. The second about our past. And the third about God's work. Why are they important? I submit to you that they're important because memory can serve as motivation. Why are they important? So that as we remember and as we're motivated by memory, we believers will devote ourselves to good works, to doing what is good, to doing what we can to contribute to the well-being of society, to being exemplary citizens, even in the city of man, to contribute to others in such a way that they themselves will be attracted to a godly life. Why the reminders? Because this is good and excellent and, in fact, profitable, as the scripture says here, for everyone. Are you angry at the world because of the way it is? Get over it. Are you fearful of the world because of the way it is. Get over it. A gospel-shaped community remembers these things. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to remember these things because you've called them to our mind through your word this morning. Help us to reflect upon our relationship with society at large, especially the authorities over us. Help us to be the good citizens that you want us to be, that others might see a godly life in us and desire it for themselves. Heavenly Father, help us to recognize, acknowledge our past, that we might be the humble believers that you've meant us to be, not being revulsed by the rest of the world, but being compassionate because we've been where they're at right now. Oh Lord, help us in our efforts to really, genuinely, seriously do outreach from this fellowship. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to remember and never forget your marvelous, complete, and thorough work through Jesus and the Holy Spirit because of your kindness and mercy. Oh Lord, we just pray that these reminders will have an impact upon us, even in this week to come. And we pray it all in the name of our Savior himself, Jesus. Amen.